Good to see you here, though. Everybody's got their own thing going here on Sundays. And I know every once in a while we have to miss, but it'd be good to be here every chance we can, right? And tell all your friends that I scolded them this week because they didn't turn up for Sunday afternoon. One time, years and years and years ago, what did I scold them for?
I should be in
Sunday. Oh, yeah, yeah. Somebody, it was over at Kampung Arang, and people were drinking coffee and fellowshipping in the office or something when they were supposed to be in school, in church service. And so I didn't really scold them. I didn't even raise my voice. I just gently said that anybody who's drinking coffee now is stupid and doesn't have any spirituality and things like that. And boy, next week, pow, everybody was in there. I said, I've got to do that more often. No. Actually, I didn't even think it was a scolding, but several people afterwards told Sharon, and they said, you know, the pastor scolded us. So, okay. Be that as it may, it's a scolding is a scolding, whatever works, you know. Okay, Hebrews chapter 8 this afternoon. Beginning of verse 7, we're going to go through verse 13. You remember in the first seven chapters of this letter, Paul has shown the superiority of Christ in his person. Remember, he said he's better than the prophets, better than the angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than Joshua, and he's superior to Aaron. And now Paul will begin to emphasize the superiority of Christ in regards to his work and his ministry. And here in chapter 8, we're going to see that he ministers in a superior testament. He ministers a superior testament. In chapter 9, we'll see that he ministers in a superior tabernacle. And in chapter 10, we're going to see that Paul concentrates on Christ's superior offering. I've got a book in my library somewhere. You know, it's buried behind other books and so on. But it's a commentary on the book of Hebrews, and it's called Reality Living. And that's really what Hebrews is all about, living in reality. Talks about a lot of shadows, but to have a shadow, you have to have something, you have to have substance, right? And what Paul is trying to do is get our eyes off of the shadows and onto the reality. And he's saying all of these others, they were fine, but they were all just shadows. Christ is the substance. He's the reality. And that's what he continues to show us here in these chapters that we're going to look at in the future too. So as we've been studying Christ's ministry in regard to a superior testament, the last time we saw the priority of Christ's testament in verses 1 to 6. It has priority because it's ministered by a better person. Who's that better person? Christ, right? And it's ministered in a better place. Where's that? That's in heaven. That's the heavenly tabernacle, he calls it. The true tabernacle. And it's based on better promises. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." And those promises are what we're going to look at this afternoon. In the rest of this chapter, Paul concentrates our attention on those promises that are offered in this better testament. And if you have health insurance, and if you don't, you're probably in big trouble. But if you have health insurance, it's helpful to be familiar with the benefits of your policy, right? Because if you don't know those benefits, you won't take advantage of them, and you may end up paying for something that the policy covers, because the insurance company just isn't going to notify you and say, by the way, you missed this, you know, missed this on your claim. Now, they're not going to do that. If you missed it, you missed it. That's why you need to know your claim. So, in much more serious cause, many Christians are ignorant of the great benefits that they enjoy in Jesus Christ, and as a result, the enemy takes advantage of them. And Pastor was talking about the enemy this morning, the dragon, Satan, himself. They end up paying for things that are covered in the policy, so to say. They are plagued by guilt when the policy says, their iniquities will I remember no more. They feel alienated from God and His people, whereas the contract stipulates, I'll be to them a God and they will be to me a people. They put themselves under many external man-made rules, but God said, I will put my laws into their, what? Their mind, and write them in their hearts. So instead of knowing the glorious privileges of being children of the free woman, they live in slavery as children of the bond woman, as Paul illustrated to the Galatians by using Sarah and Hagar as examples. Over in Galatians chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, he says, nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures? That's always a good question to ask, isn't it? What saith the Scriptures? And so he's going to the Old Testament Scriptures. He says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Remember, Hagar and Ishmael. Cast out bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We're free. We don't go back into the bondage of the law and the priesthood and all of that. We're made free in Christ, even though He has His own law, the law of Christ. And freedom doesn't mean that we're free to do whatever we want to do. It means that we're free to do His will. We're free to do God's will now. So, Paul is showing them the contrast between the two covenants and the superiority of the new covenant that Christ enacted through His blood. He's arguing that the new covenant is better than the old covenant because it's based on better promises. That's his whole basis in these verses. But Paul is not only warning the Hebrew Christians about returning to the testament that has been replaced, he's also once again explaining to us Gentile Christians what wonderful promises we have when we're in Christ, when we're born again, when we're saved, when we're sons and daughters in the family of God. All of those are expressions of the same thing. So, let's look at some of these promises. Some of these promises. And some things about these promises in this portion of God's Word. And before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You once again that we can come to Your Word. What a wonderful Word it is. And how wonderful it is to be able to study it. So, Lord, as we go through these verses this afternoon, we pray that You'll help us to learn the lessons that You want us to learn, that You'll help us not only to study them and meditate upon them, but put them into practice in our lives. Those promises that apply to us, we pray that we'll apply them as we go through our Christian lives, day by day. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1 is the foundation of these promises. And the foundation of these promises is grace, not works. Grace and not works. We're going to see that in verses 7 through 9. And notice in verse 7, the faultiness of the old covenant. the faultiness of the old covenant. Verse 7 says, Paul says, for if that first covenant, the old covenant, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Makes sense, right? Why look for a second covenant if the first one's okay? Paul begins his discussion concerning the promises of the new covenant by pointing out that the old covenant was not without fault. The first covenant, the Mosaic law with its attendant Levitical priestly system, was not faultless. The Greek word is amemptos. Aren't you glad to know that? Okay. I want you to remember that. You won't remember that, will you? I don't remember it. I had to read it. Amemptos. Amemptos. But the Greek word memptos means blameless. It means faultless. But the Greek letter A, or alpha, before the word makes it negative. Makes it negative. And thus means not blameless or faultless. So since God gave the legal covenant, it was good and perfect in itself. God gave it. He doesn't give anything that's imperfect in itself. And so in James chapter 1 and verse 17, we read, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And then in Psalms chapter 19, first part of verse 7, he says, the law of the Lord is what? Perfect. Perfect, converting the soul. And so it was truth. And it achieved its divine purpose. It was never intended to produce justification with the Jew. It was never intended to save anybody. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, is the law then against the promises of God? That's what we're talking about, right? The promises of God. He said, is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So what's he saying? Well, there wasn't a law given that could give life. Because the law, that's never been the purpose of the law, to give life. The law has been given to show us that we're sinful. That we're sinful. Been given to show us that we need life. That we need life in Christ. So the law possessed fault only in that it depended upon man for its fulfillment. And therein was the problem. Right? Therein was the problem. Romans chapter 8, first part of verse 3. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Weak through the flesh. If the first covenant could have imparted the eternal life to that person who obeyed it, then why did God promise to give Israel a new covenant? Well, Robert Gromacki said this. Robert Gromacki, he said, the prediction of the second demonstrates the temporary nature of the first and the replacement of the first by the second. Did you get all that? So the second has replaced the first. Because the first was only temporary. And the first was only was dependent upon man. But the second one is dependent upon whom? God. God. So Paul made the same point about the priesthood over in Hebrews chapter, or back in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11. He said, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. Under the priesthood they received the law. What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? Why did we need another priest? After the order of Melchizedek, if the order of Aaron was okay. Once again, we see how closely the law and the priesthood were related. And then B, we see the faithfulness of the Lord. Faithfulness of the Lord. In verse 8, it goes on and says, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." That's the whole bunch, you know. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. I'm going to make a new covenant with all of them. And notice, the foundation of the old covenant was Israel's "we will." Huh? "We will." Oh, he shouldn't have that up there. I mean, I thought I had this on a slide, but it wasn't. That's what happens when you get a little older. Things just fade, you know. So, but this verse is supposed to be there. Exodus 34:3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said all the words which the Lord has said. What? Oh, we will do. Will we do? We'll do it. Liars, you know. At the time, I think they might have meant it, you know, at the time. But the foundation of the new covenant is not man's "we will" or Israel's "we will." The foundation of the new covenant is God's "I will," as seen here in verse 8. "I will. I will." In fact, six times in verses 7 through 13, God says, "I will. I will." The old covenant was based upon man's faithfulness. The new covenant is based upon God's faithfulness. Which one would you rather have? You'd rather have that new one, wouldn't you? See, the failure of God's people. In verse 9, failure of God's people. He said, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand." I like this. I like this image, don't you? Took them by the hand. I mean, there were 3 million of them. took them by the hand, led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So as we've seen, the old covenant was not faulty because of the covenant itself, but rather the fault lay in his people. Remember the first phrase of verse 8? For finding fault with them, the people, he, God, saith. And he goes on. And so in this verse, we're told why he found fault in them. Because they continued not in my covenant. They're the ones that broke the covenant. The problem was not with the law, but with our sinful natures. And the law made nothing perfect because it can't change the sinful nature. Law can't do anything about changing our nature. Only grace can do that. Only grace can do that. And that's why God has to say, "I will." There's no way that man could then, and neither can he now. And neither will he be able to in eternity future. Paul told the Galatians the demands of the law. Over in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 12, he said, "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." Grace says the work was finished by Christ on the cross. Believe it and live. Believe it and live. Those familiar verses, Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace are you saved through" what? Works? No, no. "That not of yourselves," that faith is a gift of God, "not of works, lest any man should boast." So, first thing we notice is what? Foundation of these promises. Secondly, Roman numeral 2, the form of these promises. Form of these promises is internal and not external. Internal, not external. We'll see that in verse 10, but let's break it down a little bit. First of all, the form promised in A. A, the form promised, first part of verse 10, says, "For this is the covenant that I will," there it is again, "that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." The law of Moses could declare God's holy standard, but it could never provide the power needed to obey that standard. Could never do it. And sinful people need a new heart and a new disposition within, and this is just what the new covenant provides. And when a sinner trusts Christ, he or she receives a divine nature within. You know how I know that? Peter tells us that. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. Peter said, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Grace and peace. "Whereby are," and in verse 4 he continues, "whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And so this divine nature creates a desire to love and to obey God. By nature, sinful people are prone to be hateful and disobedient. Have you found that to be true? Even in your own life? I mean, you know, we disguise it sometimes and say, "I extremely dislike that person," you know. It's the same thing as saying, "I hate him," right? It is. It is. Now, confess it. Same thing as saying, "I hate him. I extremely, I very, 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 very much don't like that guy," you know. Just say you hate him, you know. Admit it. So, Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish," Paul said. He included himself in there, didn't he? He says to those Thessalonian Christians, by the way. He said, "We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient," notice it, "deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." If you're still in your old nature and you don't have the new nature, that's just the way God looks at you. However, the new nature gives each believer both the desire and the dynamic. Not just the desire, but also the dynamic for a godly life. And then the form performed. The form performed in the last part of verse 10. And we'll split that up a little bit too. Notice, number one, the place of the performance. The place of the performance. "I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts." Now, the law was external. God's demands were written on tablets of stone. You remember Moses went up the mountain. God wrote the Ten Commandments on those tablets and he brought them down. And people had sinned. He broke them, you know. He went back up again, got two more tablets, brought them down, didn't break those. He put those in the ark, you remember. But they were tablets of stone. Tablets of stone. And the new covenant makes it possible for God's word to be written on human minds and hearts. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. He says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves?" Paul is asking rhetorical questions. Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So there's no longer an outward conforming to religious principles, but an inward change of heart and mind that's needed. And it's given. Israel fasted. Israel prayed. Israel performed all the outward expressions of their religion, but their hearts were far from God. I don't know how many times we read that in the Old Testament, especially in their in their journey through the wilderness. God, therefore, therefore all of it was considered sin by God. All of those things were considered sin by God. Isaiah 58:1, cry aloud, spare not, said the prophet, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Now they were still offering. They were still doing everything, you know, they saw in the law and all that, but their heart was far from them. They were delighting themselves in His ways and in approaching Him. Did you hear me? They were delighting themselves in His ways and their approaching Him. Now that sounds pretty good, right? Sounds pretty good. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 2. He says, yet they seek me daily, and they delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness, and they forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. Notice it. They take delight in approaching to God. Wow. Wonderful people. If we read that about a Christian, we'd say, man, that guy, he's on fire for the Lord, you know. But all those things were external. And God wanted them to delight in Him. Delight in Him from their hearts. Still in Isaiah 58, now in verse 14. Then shalt thou delight thyself where? Not in His ways, not in approaching Him, but in the Lord Himself. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken this. He wants people to delight in Him. Him. And then we see the preciousness of the performance. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. It's precious to realize that those who had run after the so-called gods of idolatry, who are really no gods at all, here are given the glorious promise that the true God is to be theirs forever. Here's another, I will. I will. There's really nothing new. This is really nothing new in that God promised this to Israel at the Exodus, way back. When He took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt, He had promised them this. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. But the God who saves people in Christ is the God of His redeemed people in a new and definite way. Not like when He brought Israel out of Egypt. When people have been saved at the awful cost of Calvary, they are the people of God in a way never before known. Never before known. Then number three, we see the focus of these promises. Knowing God and His forgiveness. Knowing God and His forgiveness. Notice, A, the focus on the sum of their knowledge of God. On the sum of their knowledge of God. Verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now we just saw that Israel was focusing on His ways and their approach to Him, but not on delighting in God Himself. And one of Paul's greatest desires was to know God. Did you know that? One of his greatest desires was to know God. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. He said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. One of Peter's greatest desires was that his hearers and readers would grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You remember the verse. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now they, in the context of this covenant, is made with the house of Israel after those days, which speaks of the end of this age and the beginning of the millennium. It's kind of looking forward to what Pastor was preaching on this morning. Yeah. And during that time, there will be many who seek to be taught by the King of Kings himself. Isaiah the prophet. He also tells us that, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, talking about authority actually, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem in the last days. Now remember, they will have his law in their heart and in their minds, which explains why there is no need to teach. However, Paul is not saying that the new covenant there will be no place or in the new covenant there will be no place for or need for teachers. Now, I'm glad of that. Pastor's glad of that. We'd be out of a job at HBST. No more need for teachers. But that each person in the new covenant will have an intimate, personal relationship with the true and living God. God shall be their teacher. He's going to be their teacher. Now, B, notice the focus on the sea of God's forgetfulness here in verse 12. Verse 12, so he says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Many people have all kinds of difficulties in their Christian lives because they can't rest on the fact that God has forgiven them in Christ. In Christ. In reality, God can forget nothing. You realize that, right? In reality, God can forget nothing, else He wouldn't be the omniscient God. Omniscient means what? All-knowing. All-knowing from beginning to end and beyond that. He knows, you know. And He doesn't forget anything. Doesn't forget anything. So what's this talking about? Well, His forgetting our sins simply means that He doesn't hold them against us any longer. Doesn't hold them against us any longer. There's no forgiveness under the law because that was not its focus, right? No forgiveness under the law, Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The Old Testament sacrifices brought a remembrance of sin, but never a remission for sin. Remission is another word for forgiveness. Not a remission for sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, we'll get there eventually. It says, For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Can never do it. For then would they have not ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. They had a consciousness of sin every year. And if they didn't, that sin sacrifice reminded them on the Day of Atonement. Once sin has been forgiven, God never brings it before us again. Matter is settled eternally. That's what he means by his forgetting it. And then Roman numeral 4, the firmness of these promises. Firmness of them is reality, not shadows. Reality, not shadows. So that fellow that wrote the commentary on Hebrews was right when he entitled his book Reality Living. It's reality, not shadows, the firmness of the promises. Notice A, the displacement of the old. Displacement of the old. First part of verse 13. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first what?
Old.
He's talking about a new covenant, so the first one is old. Old. The old covenant was still governing the nation of Israel at the time this epistle was written, by the way. The old covenant was still governing the nation of Israel as a whole. There were individual Jews, of course, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and Paul and all those folks. But the nation of Israel was still under the old covenant. The temple was still standing. The priests were offering their appointed sacrifices. I've often wondered how they did that with the veil rent from top to bottom between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Maybe they sewed it up, put a scaffolding. I don't know what they did with it. But anyhow, the temple was still standing. Devout Jews probably thought that their Christian friends were foolish to abandon such a solid religion for a faith that was seemingly intangible. Not much you can see or touch. And what the unbelieving Jews did not realize was that their solid religion had grown old and was about to be displaced. And Paul is drawing us back to reality again. If we want to live under the old covenant, if you want to live under the law, you're a vanishing breed. Vanishing breed. Because it was ready to vanish even in Paul's day. Even in Paul's day. And then B, the disappearance of the old. Disappearance of the old. Last part of verse 13 says, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Ready to vanish away. In actuality, the old covenant had almost vanished, already vanished actually, because God had already brought in the better hope, remember, by which we draw nigh to God. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19. Christ was already the mediator of the better covenant and established on all these better promises according to Hebrews 8:6. But the remnants of the old covenant literally vanished in 70 AD when a Roman general by the name of Titus invaded Israel and destroyed both the temple and the priesthood. Because they go together, you know. So when the temple went, the priesthood went. By the way, you'll remember that the Lord used the destruction of the temple to picture his death and burial and resurrection. In John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, he said, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And being the dummies that they were, those Pharisees, then said the Jews, 46 years with this temple in building, wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his what? His body. Huh? Temple of his body. He also prophesied that the early temple would be destroyed. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Jesus went out, departed from the temple. His disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Without a temple, the priests had nowhere to minister. So the priesthood disappeared as well. And all that happened in 70 AD. Some remember the temple and the priesthood go together like love and marriage and a horse and what? A carriage. Okay, you remember the song. You can't have one without the other. Can't have one without the other. So, therefore, we see the elements of the promise involved in the new covenant. The elements of these promises. It's up to us in our position in Christ to exercise faith in that promise, even though its fulfillment is not yet seen. Not yet seen. He's still coming back by faith, right? By faith. Two little girls were playmates and they were counting their pennies. One said, "I have 5 pennies." The other said, "I have 10. "No," said the first little girl, "you have just 5 cents, same as I do. You just have 5 cents." But the second child quickly replied, "My father said that when he comes home tonight, he'll give me 5 cents, and so I have 10 cents. Now the child's faith gave her proof of that which she did not as yet see. And she counted it as being already hers because it had been promised by her father. Right? You see a little bit of a correlation here? Well, of course, her father is human and so may or may not keep his promise. He may have spent the 5 cents on something else. But we have a heavenly Father, and He always keeps His promises. He always keeps His promises. And how profitable it would be for our lives as believers if we would really enjoy reality living and not the shadow of a vanishing system. Not trying to get there by works. Yeah? Not trying to please... Shouldn't say that. We need to try to please God. But not carrying around a load of guilt all the time. Yeah? They can't possibly be taken away in any other way than what it already has been through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's called false guilt. Now there's a true guilt. And we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. But we're talking about this false guilt. The Old Testament prophet Micah prophesied concerning the time when that new covenant would be instituted. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, he said, "He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us," talking about being a Jew. "He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." The sea of God's what? Forgetfulness. Huh? There's an old hymn based upon that verse entitled, "My Sins Are Gone." Huh? My sins are gone. It's not the gone, 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 gone. It's not that one. It's another one. But similar. It says, "They're underneath the blood on the cross of Calvary, as far removed as darkness is from dawn. In the sea of God's forgetfulness, that's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are what? Are what? Now, you don't sound very convinced. Yeah. They're what? Gone. Yeah. Praise God, my sins are gone. Now, question is, are you trusting the promises of Christ's superior eternal testament? Or are you still trying to be good enough to live up to the temporary testament that was dependent upon the law and the priesthood? And if you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ, you're trying to depend upon your works to get you to heaven, you're going the wrong direction. Going the wrong direction. You know what you need to do? You need to repent. It means to turn around. It means a 180-degree turn. Means to turn from your sins and turn to Christ and receive Him. Receive Him and His finished work on Calvary. Receive Him as your personal Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, once again...